I saw the man sitting on the corner of the street about a half a block ahead of me. I noticed that he was sitting on the ground on a flattened cardboard box holding a sign asking for money. What stood out to me the most, though, was the fact that he wasn't wearing a shirt, and in the cold, he was shivering violently. Now, you and I have probably experienced people on the street like this times before, and there are different approaches to what we could or should do in those moments. But in this particular instance, I felt a prompting which was pretty strong, and I understood to be from the Lord, saying, "You should give this man your jacket." Jenny and I were in downtown Vancouver. We were attending a youth workers conference where we were learning how to share the love of Jesus with teenagers. And it was a cold December day. The wind chill was around minus 10 as we walked back to the hotel from the restaurant when I saw this man. Now, rather than listening to the Holy Spirit's prompting in the moment, this is what I did. I grabbed Jenny's hand and I looked both ways, and we crossed the street and walked by on the other side, all the while telling myself, "Someone else will help him. And I spent good money on this jacket and I need it too." All the kinds of excuses we try to use when we justify disobeying what God is asking us to do. Now, you would be forgiven, as I tell you that story, for thinking that I'm making up a story because of how closely it parallels a story that Jesus told. However, that was a real story, a real thing that happened. The parallels are not lost on me, though. The story of the Good Samaritan is a story that Jesus tells. There's a man who's walking from Jericho to Jerusalem. This is a dangerous route at the best of times, and he's walking by himself, which makes him especially vulnerable. And there are robbers waiting along the way who beat him up, took his clothes, took all of his possessions, and left him there to die on the side of the road. As Jesus tells the story, two people come by, one after the other. And the original audience who heard the story were Jewish people who would have been pretty excited to hear who came by. First, there was a priest, and then there was a Levite. These are like superstars in the religious scene of the day. These are the best of the best of the Jewish people. And they come to the man who's been beaten up, and one by one, they see him. They cross to the other side of the street, just like I did in downtown Vancouver, and walk around and carry on their way. Now, why do they do this? Well, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Presumably, they're going to perform some sort of religious duty in the temple. And so stopping to help this man would maybe, A, make them late, but more importantly, B, would make them ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't actually go to perform those duties. So being men of the cloth, as they were, they decide to skirt the man and carry on. Someone else will help him. So the third man to come by, Jesus identifies as a Samaritan. This would have been shocking to the Jewish audience listening to Jesus. Samaritans were the dreaded rivals. Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They had a long rivalry going back many, many years. One person described it as kind of like rival gangs in Los Angeles, always at each other. But the Samaritan in the story turns into the hero. This is surprising. Now, the phrase "the Good Samaritan" is even used today in sort of public vocabulary. People will use that for someone who went out of their way to help or is, you know, especially helpful in a certain circumstance. Oh, that person was a Good Samaritan. Well, in this case, a Good Samaritan was a shocking thing to say. There weren't any Good Samaritans. Except this guy was. He saw the man on the side of the road, and he helps him. He bandages his wounds, he puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, says, "I'm going to pay for all the bills. I have to leave, but I'll come back and I'll settle up everything. Just this guy needs to get better." And Jesus says the Samaritan's the hero of the story. Now, Jesus tells this story in response to a question. An expert of the law had come up to him and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is an expert in the law, so he knows all the scriptures. So Jesus flips it back to him and says, "Well, what do you see in the law?" And the man quotes what Jesus would also say are the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, "Good job, that's excellent. Go and do those things." But the expert in the law is not satisfied. He wants to justify himself, like we all do before God, wants to prove himself. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, probably when he's asking that question, I don't know what's in his mind, but I know when we would, if we were to ask that question of Jesus, probably the answer we're hoping to get is, "Your neighbor are the people who are just like you. the people who look like you, who dress like you, who talk like you, who come from the same part of town as you, who vote like you, who think like you about moralities and issues of culture and society. They like the same sports teams that you do and go to the same movies that you do. That's your neighbor. You should love them because those people are really easy for us to love. But Jesus actually says, no, your neighbor is actually this man that you might normally find an enemy. So at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, he asked the expert in the law, which one was a neighbor? And kind of hilariously, the expert in the law can't actually bring himself to say the Samaritan was. But he actually says, well, the man who showed mercy. He is the one who is like a neighbor. And so Jesus says to him, you should go and do likewise. We see in this story the prominence of mercy giving as a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then you will show mercy to people. And you will even show mercy to people who are very unlike you. This is, I think, a great example of what Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes, these statements of blessing that we've been studying one by one over the last number of weeks. And today we reach Matthew 5, verse 7, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So before we look at that more in depth, let's read all of these together again. Perhaps by the time we get through them all, we'll have them memorized because we've read them each week. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We learn from this short saying of Jesus that those who have received God's mercy freely give it to others. Those who have received God's mercy freely give it to others. So if you like an outline, here's what we'll do. First, we're going to define mercy. Then we're going to look at two expressions of mercy. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the challenge or the problem with mercy. So first, a definition. What is mercy? Well, D.A. Carson defines mercy this way. Mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. It's a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of someone else. Now, there's a word very closely related in English and in the original Greek to the idea of mercy, and that's the word compassion. The word compassion in Greek is one of my favorite Greek words, that New Testament Greek words. It's the word splanknizomai, great word to say. That's the verb. It's related to the noun splanknon. And that word for compassion literally means one's bowels or intestines. Now, let me explain that. When we think of how the human works, we typically think thinking happens in the brain and feeling happens in the heart, right? So it's Valentine's Day weekend. What shape do you normally see on Valentine's cards? You normally see the shape of a heart, right? Because that's where feeling comes from. You would never see the outline of a large intestine or a liver on a Valentine's card. But in a Hebrew way of thinking, thinking from a person came from up here and feeling comes from deeper down. And so if you were to say something like, I'm scared, the Hebrew expression would be, my liver is poured out. That's how you would say I'm scared, sort of figuratively. And so compassion actually means to be moved in one's bowels. That's kind of the expression of compassion or mercy in a Hebrew way of thinking. And you know, when you need to move your bowels, there's some urgency to it. You need to go take care of that. And so they would say, when you have this feeling of mercy towards someone else, there's this compulsion, this urgency to go and to show help in a tangible way because someone is in such a helpless condition. So to whom would you show mercy? Well, Scott McKnight suggests you would show mercy to those in need, those suffering injustice, those who are poor, those who are oppressed, and those who have failed. Now, I think if we look at Jesus' life, we could add one more. There's a part of the Gospels where Jesus looks over Jerusalem and is moved with compassion at how lost the people were, how far away from God they were. That would be another great reason to have mercy on someone. Now, as we're defining mercy, we should just point out there is a slight difference between mercy and grace. Grace is typically defined as unmerited favor. So God's forgiveness of you is unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You haven't worked hard enough to earn it. God doesn't owe it to you. He just gives it to you, even though you don't deserve it. Mercy is compassion upon someone who is miserable and helpless, and they may deserve it and they may not deserve it. So you might have mercy on your kid when you see they have a fever of 102 and they're coughing and they're tired and they're miserable, and your heart just goes out to them with compassion and mercy, and they deserve it. They're sick through no fault of their own, and you are their parent, and so you just care for them. Well, you might also have mercy on your teenage kid who just wrapped your car around a telephone pole because they were texting while they were driving. They don't deserve your mercy in this instant, but your heart might still go out to them because of how broken they are about what just happened. So mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of someone else. There are two main ways in the scriptures that mercy is communicated or actually expressed. So the first one is compassion and care, and the second one is forgiveness. So first, let's think about mercy as compassion and care. The Good Samaritan story, which I told at the top, is a great example of this compassion and care. The Samaritan sees this man who needs physical help, and he stops and he helps because he's compassionate towards this person, and he cares for them and in a real tangible way. Now, the tangible concreteness of that example is what's important. We Canadians sort of pride ourselves on being nice and being kind and compassionate and inclusive and welcoming, and all those things can be really good, but if they don't actually express themselves in action, then those things aren't really worth anything, according to this biblical definition of mercy. There's an action involved to it. So one of my favorite stories of this happened a number of years ago. I was sitting in my office one morning and I got a call from someone who was recently widowed, and she had an electrical problem in her house. And she said, you know, my husband would usually take care of this and I'm feeling overwhelmed. Do you know anybody who could come and take a look at this for me? And I said, well, we do have electricians in the church, so let me see what I could do. Well, I was finishing something else up before I was making any phone calls. And so a little while later, before I could call anyone, someone else called me from the church. And he said to me, hey, I'm in town. I had a meeting with someone and they didn't show up, so I just have some time. Is there anyone who needs help? And it just so happened, this man was an electrician. Just so happened, right? And so I said, you won't believe the phone call that I just got. And I'm amazed that you are calling now. This is an expression of mercy and compassion. This man didn't even know what he was being merciful towards when he called me, but the Lord had put this on his heart to say, there is a need that needs to be met and you can meet it. And he responded with a concrete, tangible action. He went over and fixed the problem. Now, part of this mercy-giving thing is a personality thing. Some of us are just better at it than others because we're naturally wired that way. Like, I know in my life, if I have a situation in which I need mercy and compassion from someone, I will go to certain people. I will find it, first of all, in Jenny, my wife. She's very good at it. I will find it in other friends that I know. They will be merciful and compassionate. There are other friends that if I need logic and advice, I'll go to them. But if I need mercy, I'm probably not going to them first because it's not their natural gifting. Now, they're still required to be merciful. They just have to work hard at it because it's not as natural to them as it comes to some others. Now, further than that, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says that mercy is actually a spiritual gift. So there are some people who are endowed by the Holy Spirit with a special supernatural ability to be merciful that goes beyond a sort of natural human ability. And so I could name a handful of people in our church who very clearly have this gift of mercy. But even though that's true, some people are naturally better at it and some people have this gift, we're all called to do it. Right? The spiritual gift, for instance, of faith is given to some people in a supernatural way, but all of us are called to have it. Spiritual gift of generosity is given to some people in a certain way, but all of us are called to be generous. Same thing with mercy. Some people have the gift, but all of us are called to be merciful. We are not to wait. Those of us who don't have the spiritual gift and aren't as naturally good at it are not to stand around and wait for someone else to jump in when we see a need. Which reminds me of a story. This took place on Nicola Lake. You've heard me talk about this before because we have a family place up there and spend some time just outside Merritt. And just down the lake from us, there's, in the last 10 years or so, have been some really big houses that have been built there. And in one of these houses, one morning in October of 2018, a homeowner noticed a fire in his garage. So he realized the fire was too big for him to put out, so he got his family and his pets out of the house as he was supposed to, and he called 911. And when he called 911, he learned that the Merritt Fire Department could not come and fight the fire in his house because it was outside of their jurisdiction. And they needed a liability agreement to be in place between Nicola Lakeshore Estates and the city of Merritt before the fire department would come out and fight the fire. And so this fire started at about 7, and the liability agreement was not agreed to until about 11. And in the meantime, this man's house and his neighbor's house had burned to the ground. Now, further complicating this was on the perimeter of the fire, there were members of the BC Wildfire Service who were ready to put out the fire should it spread to the wilderness around the house. But they would not engage in the fire in the house. It's not their job, not their fire to fight. Now, I'm not going to get into the legal quagmire of what should happen and who should do what, but it seems a little bit ridiculous that there was this urgent thing happening and everybody was looking at everybody else, waiting for someone else to take care of the problem. And friends, this is not how it should be when we see people in need. We are called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have special motivation to be merciful, which we'll get to in a few moments. We are called to engage in these things. There are some pretty strong scriptural commands to this effect, by the way. James chapter 2 in verse 13, James says, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." So if you want to experience mercy, just like Jesus says in Matthew 5, you must be merciful. 1 John chapter 3 makes this more specific. Chapter 3, verse 17, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" Now, this context is more specific. Brother or sister here means a Christian brother or sister, specifically in your community of Christ followers, your church. So if there's someone in our church that has a need, the rest of us should be rallying around to meet that need. But this is also stated more generally. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." Pretty strong injunctions towards giving mercy and warnings about what will happen if we do not show mercy. So let's just stop and ask the application question. How is it that you can help someone in need? Now, I want to say here, remember that the Beatitudes are not a list of instructions, but rather a descriptive list of those who will enter the kingdom of God. So the kinds of people who will inherit the kingdom of God, the kinds of people who are true disciples will naturally exhibit these things. So I would think then that many, if not most of you who are listening to this, when I say, "How can you show mercy?" will be able to say, "I am showing mercy in these ways." Because this is my response to God's mercy, is to show mercy. And so in these ways, I am showing mercy. And so if that's you and you can identify, yes, I am showing mercy in these things, then you can be glad, you can be grateful that God has given you this in your life. If you can't identify something, then I would suggest that maybe you need to ask yourself why. Why can you not identify any examples in your life where mercy is happening? Now, even as I say that, I want to throw in a little caveat here. Someone once told me that if you want, as a preacher, if you want people to come up to you afterwards and tell you that it was a great sermon, all you have to do is make them feel really guilty. Because if they feel really guilty, then they'll think, oh, my spiritual life is alive and God is working in me. But really all you've done is heap guilt on their shoulders and given them nothing to do about it. So we don't want to feel guilty here. Because what will often happen with those who have the gift of mercy or have a personality which is inclined to mercy, they will always see more needs around them that they can possibly fill. The world is a broken place. And so you might be doing 100 acts of mercy and see two more and feel guilty that you can't meet the two. So people who are mercy givers are at risk of burning out. And so I do want you to take some honest look at the practices of your life with the help of the Holy Spirit to say, where am I giving mercy and where am I not giving mercy, so that you have a realistic picture that isn't just driven by the guilt of all of the needs that you see around you in the world. Okay, so mercy as compassion and care. That's one of the expressions of mercy we see in the scriptures. The second one is mercy as forgiveness, which takes us to my favorite parable that Jesus tells. I love talking about this parable. It starts with another question that Jesus gets, this time from the disciple Peter. Peter says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? And he suggests maybe four times. Now, or seven times rather. Now, Peter's being generous by suggesting seven times because Jewish wisdom at the time suggested that three or four times was as many as you need to forgive someone. So Peter adds a few and says, look at me, I'm doing pretty well. Jesus responds with, not seven times, but either 77 or seven times seven, depending on the translation. Jesus is not here trying to give a specific number. He's just saying forgiveness should be a part of your practice, and you should be willing to repeatedly extend it. Because if you're counting how many times you're forgiving someone, you're not actually forgiving them, you're just delaying your revenge. So Jesus says, hey, this should be a practice of yours. So he tells a story. There's a king. The king has been very generous to his subjects, and he decides one day it's time to settle up some accounts. So he calls a servant into him, and he says, it's time for you to pay what you owe. And the scriptures say that this man has borrowed from the king 10,000 bags of gold in the New International Version, more literally 10,000 talents. That's the unit of currency. There's a couple ways you could think about that. 10,000 talents. A talent is a yearly wage, so you could think about that as 10,000 years worth of wages. Or if you want to do the math, the average salary in Canada, according to a quick Google search I did, is about $70,000 a year. So 70,000 times 10,000 years is $700 million. That's what this servant owes to the king. Can you imagine having a debt of $700 million? Now again, Jesus isn't wanting us actually to fixate on a number here, lest we might come up with some sort of a strategy by which we could pay down that debt. Instead, a talent is actually the greatest currency denomination that they had in the empire, the Roman Empire. And 10,000 is the highest number for which the Greek language had a specific word. So Jesus takes the biggest currency and the biggest number that he can express, and he puts them together and says, this is the debt that this servant has to the king. It's unfathomable how much this servant owes. It's impossible to describe how much this servant owes the king. So the servant falls down and before the king and says, give me time. The common practice of the day, by the way, is if you couldn't pay the debt, you'd throw the person in jail and you'd sell all their possessions and even sell their wife and their kids to pay off at least some of the debt. And so the man sees this might happen to him, and he begs the king, please give me more time and I will pay you back. Everyone in the room and all of us know there's no way that this guy can ever pay it back. It's like trying to pay down a $1 billion debt by paying $5 a year. It's just the math isn't going to work out. So he falls down, he asks for this, and the king surprisingly says, I will forgive your debt. I will release you from this. Now, here's the thing about forgiveness. If you forgive someone, it actually entails bearing that debt yourself. The debt doesn't go away. So let's pretend I borrowed your car, and as I was driving your car, I hit a telephone pole because I was texting while I was driving, and I totaled your car. Let's pretend your car is worth $40,000. Now there's a $40,000 debt between me and you. Now, that debt can be handled in a number of ways. I could pay you $40,000, and then that debt is absolved, and you could buy yourself a replacement car, and all is good. But if you choose to forgive me, the debt doesn't just disappear. You're actually choosing to take that debt upon yourself, because now you have to either reach into your bank account and find $40,000, or you have to learn how to live without a car, or you buy maybe a cheaper car and have to live with the difference between what you had and what you now have. So you are choosing to voluntarily carry that debt yourself. That's why Tim Keller says that forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. I will bear that debt so that you don't have to, and I'm not going to hold it over you either. I'm going to release you from it. So this is what the king does. He says, $700 million, I'm going to carry that for you so you don't have to. Amazing. So this servant goes out and finds a second servant. This servant owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is worth one day's wage. There's two ways scholars interpret this. If you want to be more figurative, it's sort of like he owes you a few dollars. It's pennies. The denarius is like the smallest amount of currency, so it's nothing really. If you want to take it more literally and say it's one day's wage for each of these, and there's 100 of them, and you take our average Canadian salary of 70 grand for a year, this is a debt of about 25 grand. So it's not nothing, but if you make $70,000 a year, you could put together a plan through which you could pay down that debt. It's possible. And so the servant goes to the second servant, says, you owe me this, you need to pay me back. And the second servant falls in front of the first one, does the same sort of begging, don't throw me in jail, don't sell my things, don't sell my family, I will pay you back. And the first servant is unwilling to do so and throws the man in jail. Well, the other servants are kind of watching this happen, and they're dumbfounded by what they've seen. And so they report it to the king. And the king, of course, is furious. And in chapter 18, verse 32, this is what we read. The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. That's pretty strong language from Jesus at the end. Now, the point of this story is, of course, that the king is like God, and we are like that first servant, and we owe this insurmountable debt towards God. And so we have the opportunity, like the first servant, because we've been forgiven so much, to extend forgiveness to other people. And the point is this: there is nothing that anyone else can do to you here on this earth that can even come close to matching in severity what we have done to God. The offense that someone else does to you cannot even compare to the offense of what you have done to God. And that's a remarkable thing to say, because you and I can hurt each other a lot. The world is a very broken place. And I've heard stories from people of just unimaginable things that have been done from one person to the other. And it hurts, and it weighs us down, and it scars us, and it changes our lives when people do these sorts of things to each other. And yet, the point of this story is that even that can't hold a candle to the level of our offense against the holiness of God. Those who have received God's mercy freely give it to others. Because what God did is he saw this insurmountable debt, and he sent Jesus, his only son, into this world to carry my $700 million and your $700 million and the $700 million of everyone else in the world, to take it upon his shoulders. And God said, I will carry this debt myself. And I will free you from it. This is mercy. And it is only to the extent that you can grasp God's mercy for you that you will be able to be merciful to other people. So there's a real challenge in this story. R. Kent Hughes defines it this way. These are hard, violent, surgical words from Jesus, but they're mercifully so. The Lord here warns the religious person who attends church, who can recite the appropriate answers, and who leads an outwardly moral life but holds a death grip on his grudges. So the application question here is, what are you holding on to in bitterness and unforgiveness that you need to let go? Now, forgiveness often feels like a letting go and then a taking back and then a letting go and a taking back. And so we need to be faithful in walking that journey with the Lord and continually opening our hands and letting go what we so desperately want to hold on to. Forgiveness is an action before it's a feeling. And you also can forgive someone even if there's nothing reciprocated back to you. That action can be completed between you and God. Now, forgiveness is a complicated thing. If you want to dive deep into it, Tim Keller wrote a great book called Forgive that goes into the mechanisms of forgiveness. But part of showing mercy and receiving God's blessing is being willing to forgive. So the problem and the challenge with mercy, of course, is that none of us live up to this naturally. It's unnatural to us to be merciful. Because in our broken state, we are more, the default is that we are more selfish than we are merciful. And as a culture, we don't really have a good mechanism for this. We're really in a weird place culturally when it comes to forgiveness. Just last week, as I was watching the Super Bowl and as I was seeing online all of the arguing about the selection of the halftime show performer, I just said to Jenny, this is just another thing for us to fight about on the internet, isn't it? And there's no shortage of those things. Elizabeth Brunig said something quite profound a number of years ago in the New York Times when she wrote, there's something unsustainable about an environment that demands constant atonement, but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness. In other words, if you make a mistake in our society, you have to pay for that mistake. And we're all going to make sure that you pay for that mistake. Oh, but by the way, there's no way for you to fully pay for that mistake because we're never going to forgive you for what you did. You can see how this becomes problematic. You can see how this is just an outworking of the cancel culture that we work in. Now, there is such a thing, of course, as justice and the consequences for our actions. For instance, if you found out that over the last couple of years, I had been slowly siphoning off money from the weekly offering and directing it to my bank account, you know, $100 here, $1,000 there, slowly but surely taking things. And don't worry, I'm not smart enough to do this, so I wouldn't. But if you found that out, you would lose trust in me, and it would be right for you to say, you can't serve as the lead pastor of this church anymore. There's consequences for that action. Now, hopefully over time, if there is genuine repentance and restoration and we work through things, then maybe there would be a point in time where I could be in ministry again or restore trust and relationship again, and that could come in time. But there are consequences for actions. We understand this. But the mechanism of forgiveness and showing mercy has been lost and distorted in the world. And so we are called, as Christ followers, to demonstrate this kind of mercy. And the only way that we can is if we recognize that we have received mercy first. There's kind of this cycle in this beatitude, just like the prior one, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, those who are merciful actually recognize that they have received mercy already. So because they've received mercy, they are merciful, and therefore they'll receive more mercy, and then they will be more merciful, and then they'll receive more mercy. It sort of continues in this spiral of greater and greater mercy. But those who have received God's mercy freely give it to others. We have to recognize, first and foremost, the mercy that we've received. Reminds me of the story in Luke 5 where there's a paralyzed man that's brought to Jesus. Four men carry him on a mat. And the house that Jesus is in is full, and so they climb the stairs up to the roof, they dig a hole, and they lower the man down at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man, and the first thing he says is not get up and walk. The first thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. It's sort of a weird thing to say, and he's making a point to the audience that's there as he says it. But we're supposed to see that Jesus looks into this man and sees his greatest need is not actually to walk. His greatest need is to be forgiven, to receive God's mercy and God's grace. And this man then will forever have a testimony of how God healed him physically, yes, but a greater testimony of how God healed him spiritually first. And presumably that man then was capable of showing greater mercy to other people than he was before because he received God's mercy so deeply. This mercy of God is really astounding if we truly understood it. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5 says this: because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Or think about the words from Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Because of God's great mercy, he saved us when we did not deserve it. And so if we will be people of mercy, we must first grasp that Jesus has been merciful to us. You will only be merciful to the extent that you grab God's mercy to you. Because those who have received God's mercy will freely extend it to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, that you have shown us such great compassion and care. We don't deserve it. We have done nothing to earn it. But you have showered it on us in such extravagance. And so, Lord, let us first grasp that in a new and profound way, that our appreciation might grow deeper and deeper for what you've done. And as a result of that, we pray that you would make us merciful. We live in a broken world, and we have the opportunity to show your great mercy. So give us opportunity, even today, even this week, to demonstrate mercy. And may we follow through and be faithful, showing your love to the broken world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.